Thank you so much for this study. It's been a blessing both to me and hopefully to the people in this room as well. And I ask that you continue to help us to learn, continue to equip us to be fixed with the hope of your coming. This is something that we hope for. This is something we long for. We pray for this. There's nothing that would be messed up by you coming now, Lord. And that's why we pray that you come. This is why we long for this. And we understand what it means. We understand that it is better to be with the Lord, and to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. So in all things, we pray that you continue to be with us. We also pray eventually, if you could come faster, that would be wonderful, because this world is going in a terrible direction and we would love to be with you. Pray for all of this, and I ask that you be with those who aren't present, and I also ask that you guide us with discretion as we're going through this study, as we start to approach the topics that get very complicated. I pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. So we are studying the topic of imminency still. We are on the last verse in this study. It's saying a lot. We've been doing verses for so long. So next time we teach, I shouldn't make any promises, but we're going to go through the actual topic of imminency. Now that I've shown you, I think almost, I would suggest irrefutably, but somebody on the internet won't like me using the word, that each one of these verses, the ones that we're looking at in context, are talking about an expectant coming of the Lord. And I think that is pretty self-explanatory, but we looked at the context, we looked at what the authors were saying, and we came to what I think is the right conclusion on the topic. To conclude this, we're looking at Revelation 22. Now, we've looked at a few things, and we came to this one verse, and if you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation 22, we'll very quickly read verse 12. This is going to be somewhat of a review. We did this last week, but I'm going to try to put us kind of back in focus of what we were talking about. So it says, starting in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each or to every man according to what he has done." Now, this is very important, and we talked about what it means to come quickly. It does not mean that the Lord is coming in the first century. So that's a complete list of things that does not mean. Okay. It does not mean that he's coming soon after the first century. What it means is that when he comes, it will happen quite suddenly. It means what it says. We don't have to read in our theology into it. And what it also does not have, and I think this is somewhat conspicuous, is the fact that it also does not have a condition for that coming. So the Lord's coming isn't something that, again, he's putting a condition to, and this aligns with our idea of imminency, because if the first half of the trib would happen first, there would be some scripture that would limit it to the Lord is coming after the abomination of desolation. It does not say that. Any of the times when we look at any of the verses we were just looking at, we've been studying this for weeks, it doesn't say that anywhere. It does not make a condition for the coming of the Lord, yet it creates an eager expectation for us. We're to expect him. We are to await him as if this is something that could happen at any moment. We looked at the verbiage. We looked at the Greek. And we're not trying to read this into the Bible. We're trying to extrapolate what the Bible says, because at some point someone has to interact with the verses we looked at, which talk about the coming of the Lord. You either have to take the Lord could come at any moment, imminency approach, or you have to just make up what each verse means in each individual context. I don't like doing the latter, so that's why we're learning the first one. So in the midst of that, verse 12 also talks about how when he comes, he's going to what? His reward is with him to render to each and every man according to his deeds. Well, what does that mean? Well, we were talking about that earlier. It's not material wealth. It's not salvation. And that begs the question. If it's not salvation, which we've already gotten in the past, that is sealed, done, it's ratified on our behalf in the past, can't be amended. It's not material wealth. I don't have to explain that. You're all very smart people. So it begs the question. So if it's not any of these things, why would he be bringing reward with him? Well, that begs the question, were we saved for any reason apart from just to be saved? Well, first thing is first, which is to give you the idea of what the judgment seat of Christ is not. We talked a little bit about this last week. It is not to determine heaven or hell. That is not what Jesus is trying to do. In fact, as we understand about salvation, that has already been determined in the past on our behalf. That is something Jesus did in the past that we are basking in the present. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. So what is the Bema Seat judgment about? And this is close to where we ended last time, so this is where we'll start today. So again, this is an evaluation which determines the degree of rewards or lack of rewards a Christian's going to be getting. And we talk about this a little bit in Romans 14, the fact that this is going to happen for all Christians. Context of we in Romans 14 is talking about Christians specifically. So there aren't going to be any Christians that are exempt from this. We also understand that if this were a judgment to determine punishment of some sort, then he would not have used the Greek word bema. He would have used criterion. Each word means something different. So we have to go off of what he was actually saying. And what's more is that Paul's usage of bema should stick out like a sore thumb to us, because what it is it's marking the characterization of the event, and it's creating a distinction between what he could be talking about, what he actually was talking about. Now, we looked at three different views on the Bema Seat judgment last time. I made the point that the third option is the correct view. That's the one that I have in bold, which is that this is a serious judgment. This isn't something for us to belittle or laugh about. But this is also not something to be terrified about. This is where every Christian will give an account of their actions, good and bad, to the Holy Spirit. And that should be scary to us, because everything we know about heaven isn't going to put us in a room alone with Jesus with a lamp shining on our face. It's not something that all of heaven gets to watch what happens in heaven, as far as I understand it. We get that idea from Revelation 4 and 5, and moving on in Revelation, the ideas of these martyrs who were talking at the throne of Jesus and demanding retribution for their martyrdoms. So it gives this idea that we have access to the throne of grace in heaven. So what's more is that the rewards that we do out of our own might, the rewards we do to gain the glory for them, these things that we try to do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit are not honored in this judgment. We talked a little bit about the vine, the fact that we have to be attached to the vine, and we don't produce fruit, but if we are attached to the vine, who is Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can then bear the fruit that he would put in us. So again, we're not producing anything. One thing to keep in mind, that although this is a serious judgment, we are going to be in our resurrected bodies. We are going to be like the Lord, in the terms of how he chose to reveal himself after the resurrection. So we're not going to be guilty. We're not going to feel this overarching sense of guilt. Now, we talked about how Jesus is the judge. I know there's a lot of review here. But all judgment has been handed from the Father to the Son. So Jesus is the one who's going to be judging. So you're either going, we met Jesus as our Savior. Those who do not have the benefit of having put their faith in him while they're on this earth will meet him as their judge. He does judge us, again, not to determine heaven or hell, but he judges us to determine the degree of rewards that we get. We talked a little bit about this last time. Only reason we're going so far into review is because I think it's important for the arguments that are about to follow in order to touch base on these things first. Now, we're going to do our logic train, which is where we left off last time. And so I'm just going to review that very quickly. So if you could turn your Bibles to Luke 14, verse 14, that's where we'll begin today. Yeah, we only used a third of our time reviewing. So that's, we're flying. So Luke 14, verse 14. It says, "And you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So the rewards happen when? At the resurrection of the righteous. Okay. Well, that makes sense. Well, turn your Bibles to a page that should be well creased at this point, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My Bible should at this point just open to it, which it kind of does. So we'll do verses 15 through 18. So it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We shall always be with the Lord." So we kind of get this idea of the rapture. The reason that I bring that up is because in the context of that, we get to take a look at this idea of a resurrection, which to look at, we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you could bounce around over to there, we'll look at that next. I feel comfortable using these verses in the way that I'm doing because we already went into detail about what these meant a long time ago. Starting in verse 50, it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," euphemism for death, not everyone's going to die, "but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. From this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory?'" So this is when the resurrection happens. It's going to be happening at the point of the rapture. As we learn in 1 Corinthians, it's going to happen in a moment, a very, 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 very fast amount of time. This is going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. So we're rewarded right after the resurrection. The resurrection happens at the point of the rapture. But we get this other side of things, which you'll see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, which is that the church is both rewarded and resurrected by the time she returns to the earth with the Lord at his second coming. We'll talk about this very briefly in a minute, which is verse 8, which says, "It was given to her," which is the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That's interesting. We'll talk about that in a quick second. But actually, we should probably talk about it now. I'll read you two quotes from J. Dwight Pentecost and John Walvoord. So John Walvoord says, "While some think this," talking about verse 8 in chapter 19, "refers to the facts that the saints are justified by faith, the plural expression, the righteous acts, seems to refer to the righteous deeds wrought by the saints through the grace of God. Though all of this has been made possible by the grace of God, the emphasis here seems to be on the works of the bride rather than on her standing as one who has been justified by faith." So though we are clothed in salvation by God, again, we don't clothe ourselves. The Lord clothes us. We get that picture in the parable in the book of Matthew with the wedding feast, which I can't remember right now. Our works are an entirely different story because they have no basis on our salvation. So we go on. J. Dwight Pentecost says, "This is observed in Revelation 19:8, where it must be observed that the righteousness of the saints," he's reading a different translation or a different kind of Bible, "is plural and cannot refer to the imparted righteousness of God or Christ, which is the believer's portion. But the righteousness which have survived examination and have become the basis for reward. And that's kind of the picture that we get when we're looking at that. So, and I'm sure in a couple years when we get to Revelation 19, Kirk can explain it a little bit better than I can. But I don't think verse 8 is talking about our salvation that we're coming with. I think the righteous acts of the saint is quite plainly what it says, which is that we're coming with our reward. That being said, if we're coming with our reward, and the reward happens at the point of the rapture, then this Bema Seat judgment would have to take some place between those two events, which would put it from the point of the rapture up until before the second coming. So it has to have happened sometime in the tribulational period. I think it happens right after the rapture. So we way back, we talked about at the end of the study, we probably talk about what happens right after the rapture. This is what I think happens right after the rapture is the Bema Seat judgment. That's why I'm going into detail about it right now, because it was kind of contextually relevant in the context of Revelation 22. So that's when I think this happens as far as the timing is concerned. But the next thing we have to look at is the content of this event. Now, a couple notes as we proceed forward. To suggest that judgment is to determine heaven or hell is to deny the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Because again, that's something that was done in the past on our behalf. It's not something that we really have to think about right now. Now, what is demonstrated in the midst of this judgment is the quality of the believer, not their salvation. Their quality is determined through the testing of their works through fire. And we get a good idea of that. So if you could turn not to 2 Corinthians right now, we'll go to that in a little bit, but we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because there's actually a lot of information about this in the Bible. Contrary to what some people on the internet say. So we'll just start at verse 1 and we'll read all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. So a little bit of a chunk. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? For what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he will become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. For in fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come from him, or come to him from God. That's a big chunk of scripture. And there, like, it's a lot. But the point here is very simple. Technically, Paul is contextually talking about the structure of the church. However, it is not an improper application to take what we're about to take out of this, because it is also referencing the fact of works. The fact that as a Christian, we can either build, he uses the example of a building, wood, hay, and stubble, as opposed to fleshly jewels. We can either build our house out of things that would perish in a fire, or we can build things out of things that will last. And we understand by this judgment that Jesus, who is the judge, is the one that is going to be examining us. That's what he was talking about in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. And what's more is that everything we think is hidden will be disclosed. Everything will come to light. And so what was done out of human means, what is done out of human motives, what is done out of improper motives, all the things that aren't done for the glory of God, out of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives through abiding in Christ, is not honored in this judgment. So this should be, so if you've met your quota of doing something just to do it because you think it's a good thing, you ought to do it, that's not a bad thing. But just keep in mind, it's not going to be honored in this judgment because you're doing it to try to get something. It changes the motive of why you're doing the good thing. And we could talk about that a little bit more. But it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, to kind of talk about this as we move on, because we'll talk more about 1 Corinthians in a moment, assuming we make it that far. I have to make a disclaimer because I never make it as far as I think we're going to. But it says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, everyone's going to be there, every Christian, because that's who's being addressed in 2 Corinthians. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That last part should stick out to us. We'll talk about that later. What's more is that verses 14 and 15, as we just read, rewards can either be given or lost. It is possible to lose a reward that you otherwise would have been given. Now, what's interesting is that the fire is not there. Like, people see this fire, every time they see fire, it has to be hell. That's like the logic of the biblically uneducated Christian. Specifically those of a Baptist background, because every time they're used to hearing the word fire, they think, oh, it must be talking about hell. Where's the offering plate? I better go find that. Like, however they choose to word it. Fire in this context is not talking about your eternal destiny in terms of your salvation. Rather, what it is doing is it is testing the merits of that which is being tested. It's testing the works. So if you build your portfolio, that probably won't pass the works. We talked about this months ago. Like, the only two things you can take from this earth after you die are the souls of people, because people live forever. So if they're saved, that is something that would last, and the word of God, which will never fade. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Interesting. My computer's frozen. Oh, no, it's not. In any case, so we get a couple ideas of the crowns. Now, sometimes when people talk about the Bema Seat Judgment, they just run through the crowns and they tell you what crowns you're going to get for specific activities. I don't think that's a wrong way to do it, because the scripture certainly has a lot to say about that. So we'll work our way down. So the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Oh, wow, we're already there. How convenient. So verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable crown. Context says that this is given to those who gain mastery over the old man or the flesh. So the sin you've been struggling with, it is actually possible through the power of the Holy Spirit to hopefully work through it. We would gain a crown for this. Next is the crown of rejoicing for those who win souls to the Lord through his power. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And the thing I promised to do where I was going to have the verses on the screen, I told you guys not to trust me. It takes too long. You can trust my laziness. So, verse 19. For who is our hope and joy or crown of exaltation? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. And I wish we had more time to actually go through these a little bit more. But the next one, if you want to change your page to James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A complete list of things that does not mean is that he who perseveres under trial will gain salvation, which is how a lot of people interpret that verse. It's not what it's talking about. If you actually study the context of 1 James, it is specifically talking about one who perseveres as a Christian will then be given a reward. That is kind of what it's implying by the idea of this crown. And we get that a little bit more in one of the epistles in Revelation chapter 2 to Ephesus, where it says in verse 10, or I'm sorry, not Ephesus, Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, this is a reward for faithful service. This is not salvation. This is a reward on top of salvation. Next, and this is one that should be dear to our hearts in the midst of our study. If you want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It says, I'll start in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, all who long for the coming of the Lord. That's why we're teaching the rapture study. I think this is something exciting that we should be longing for. I want a crown. So, slightly sarcastic there, but it would be nice to get that. So, 1 Peter 5, 4, if you could turn there. In fact, your motives don't even have to be weird on that, because the more you know about the coming of the Lord, the more it's... we just want him to come so we can be with him. Be with him forever, to be given our resurrected bodies. That's something I want to happen now. Forget the crown. The crown, we're blessed just knowing that's going to be happening. Getting proper teaching about the Bible and what the Bible says about the rapture is a blessing on its own. To know that at any moment he could come and we would be given our resurrected bodies, we would be with the Lord, we would not have to be here anymore. So that would be great. So chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, you can read the context of chapter 5. We don't really have time for it today, but it is a crown of glory to those who shepherd the people of God. There are some people who will say this applies to pastors. There are some people who say this applies to pastors and elders. I think shepherding God's people could be teaching pretty much anyone. Okay, my wife shepherds my children. I don't think she's exempt from this, but people disagree about that. But in any case, it is a blessing for that purpose, whether it's isolated to one sort of Christian or another. So these are the crowns that the New Testament talks about. But what should be noticed is it's not that we're going to come back with the Lord, as it says in Revelation 19:8, and just be wearing several crowns while we come. It's not a jewelry contest. These crowns are blessings that we give to the Lord. If you turn your book to Revelation chapter 4, we have not gone into this. We'll get into this when people start arguing, when we start interacting with different opinions about the rapture in the book of Revelation with the 24 elders. But starting in verse 9, it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created.'" Again, it's not for our sake. It's to bring glory to the Lord. This is what the Lord was able to do through my life. This is what he did. This is something he did. He gets all the glory. So again, it's not going to be a contest, but wouldn't it be better to be able to bring more glory to him in our life right now? Wouldn't that be a better thing for us to do? I think it would. So before we go too far, I think it's important to make a list of distinctions. And this is important because it's not every day I make a chart. So I think there are specific isolated differences which are irreconcilable between the Great White Throne Judgment and the Bema Seat Judgment. This is important because there are going to be a lot of people who say they're the same event. We're going to have a similar chart when we get into the Second Coming versus the Rapture, which we will be doing shortly after the imminency topic. So, first of all, the description is found for the Great White Throne Judgment, because we've gone over most of the Bema at this point, in Hebrews 9:27 and Revelation chapter 20. So if you want to start at Revelation chapter 20, because we're already in the book of Revelation, for those of you who didn't jump the gun, starting in verse 11 through 15, that's where we're going to be reading. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne," that's where we get the name, "and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Some of the most convincing verses in the Bible for evangelism. However, that is a description. So these are people who are not saved, and the judgment here is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So that's what is being discussed here. So if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, which we almost had in our study. I decided not to do it. There were people saying this verse was actually talking about the rapture. I don't agree with that. So I actually took it off of our passages for imminency when we first started. I think the context is more talking about the second coming. But in any case, Hebrews 9, verse 27. Oops, skipped a page. It says, And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we get, I'll go to 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So I think contextually that's talking about the second coming and not the rapture. But that being said, you only get one shot. And that's the point that's made here. You only get one chance, meaning however long or short your life is, to choose to trust in the Lord. And then judgment. Should you have trusted with him, you get the column on the left. Should you have not trusted in him, you are left with the one on the right. You either meet Jesus as your savior in the Bema Seat judgment, or as your judge in the Great White Throne judgment. I highly recommend the Bema Seat judgment. It's far less terrifying. But there are a few things that we need to talk about. So in the Bema Seat judgment, as we looked at, it is a reward to those who are faithful. It is a reward to Christians who lived out the Christian life, who abided in Christ. The Great White Throne judgment is nothing of the sort. It is a judgment for the sins of those who do not have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So this is what it was talking about in Revelation 20, where it talked about how they were judged based upon the deeds that were found in the book. Next, the Bema Seat judgment, specific to Christians. Every single verse we looked at was written to Christians. So this is talking specifically to them. Rather, as we just looked at, the Great White Throne judgment is geared towards unbelievers. The timing, as we talked about for 20 minutes, is between the rapture and the second advent for this Bema Seat judgment. It happens sometime between those two phases. I shouldn't say phases, but I think it happens right after the rapture. My opinion. Take it for what it's worth. Not much. So the timing of the Great White Throne judgment is completely different. It's happening after the millennial kingdom. So if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture at all to any capacity, you have to also believe de facto that the Bema Seat judgment is happening separate and distinct from the Great White Throne judgment. Next. First of all, is this a fair, I don't have it up here, but is this a fair judgment? Is the Bema Seat judgment fair? It's not. It's not fair at all. Because there is nothing that we deserve apart from an eternal hell. Nothing. But through the imputed righteousness, which those at the Great One Right Throne judgment don't actually get to enjoy, we not only get heaven, but we also get an opportunity for this Bema Seat judgment and the rewards that follow. But as far as equal judgment, and the Great White Throne judgment is perfectly fair, by the way, but as far as equal judgment is concerned, it's not equal. So that's why otherwise it would just be a, all right, your name, okay, this is your name, you're in heaven, this is your heaven package. You just have to kill some time between now and the second coming, and then you guys have to come with me back to the earth. It is, we're judged by our works, and then our degree of reward is based upon how we chose to live our life. I think it's Dennis Roxer calls it training time for reigning time, in reference to the fact that our short life dictates how we are going to spend the next 6 trillion years between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state and the new heaven and the new earth. So the Great White Throne judgment is also not equal. And this is somewhat important because people don't really look at this side of things either, because some people are more unfaithful than other people. And we don't have to look at them right now. You can look at them later. But Romans 2 chapters 4 through 11 and Revelation 20 show that these people are being judged according to their deeds, not just their deed of not believing in the risen Son. That's not what they're, that's why they're going to hell. But in terms of the judgment itself, that is what they're being judged for. And there are many theologians who believe that is indicative of the fact that not all, Hitler's not going to share a cub with a Jehovah's Witness who was mistaken and believed and trusted in the wrong savior. They'll all end up in the same place, but it implies that the rewards, the punishment is unequal between the two. You can look into that on your own time. Don't have to be dogmatic upon it. But the description of it is different than the Bema Seat judgment, and that's why it's on the chart right now. Of course, Jesus is the judge of both of these judgments. So that's where we're going to end for today. But I just wanted to explain that as we're going through that, because I went years without having any idea of what the Bema Seat judgment was. And I'd say if you ask Christians off the street, most of them won't have a clue what you're talking about. Or they'll start talking about the Great White Throne judgment, one of the two. So I think there's a lot of evidence in the Bible for the Bema Seat judgment, and there are a lot of incentives for Christian life. So we just have to be cognizant of the presence of both. We'll talk about imminency next time, but in the meantime, let's close with a word of prayer. We won't put my kids through any more torture. Lord, we thank you so much for this Bema Seat judgment that we can look forward to. I thank you for really the motivation that a knowledge of the Bema Seat judgment brings to us, this idea that what we do on this earth does matter, even though we're saved. That even though we have our going to heaven check stamped on our papers, we understand that our life does matter. How we choose to live between now and when we pass away or are raptured does matter. So I ask that you equip us for godly living in the present, that you help us to honor you with the things we say and do. And I also pray that you continue to help us to train up in righteousness and to be good stewards over the knowledge of your word that you have given us. I pray for all of these things, and I pray for the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.